you have a Bible this morning, turn to John chapter 7. We have a rather long chapter to look at this morning, so I thought I would start you out with kind of a fun story. A couple of years ago, almost now, my wife Lynn and I moved from Los Altos to San Carlos, and we had lived for 20 years in the home that I was born and raised in, and we moved up to San Carlos. And the house that we ended up buying had sat for a long, long time before anybody came along and bought it. And so when we finally bought it, for a whole bunch of reasons, it sat for a long time before we moved in as well. And so the for sale sign that had been there for so long turned into a sold sign that sat there for quite some time. And Lynn and I were looking forward to kind of starting a new chapter of our lives and meeting new friends and neighbors and so forth. But while the house sat empty after we had bought it, there was this rumor that started around the town of San Carlos. Now, some of you know what it was, because the rumor was that Buster Posey had bought our house. And, I mean, this thing spread like wildfire. I mean, it was all over the place. People were, the whole town was abuzz. I mean, it even spread into Belmont and Redwood City. I mean, it was incredible, you know, like people were so excited. Not to mention the people on Eaton Avenue were so excited. Buster Posey's going to be our neighbor. Now, you can imagine the immense disappointment they had when they saw that I was moving in. As a matter of fact, somebody asked me if I was his father. I mean, not only was Buster Posey not moving in, a preacher is moving in. And that's even worse. So, you know, people tried to be nice. Oh, welcome to the neighborhood. But they were really disappointed deep down, no question. The buzz that our neighborhood experienced over the possible arrival of Buster Posey, I think, really kind of mirrors the buzz that would have been taking place on this particular Feast of the Tabernacles that we find in John chapter 7. This entire chapter covers the seven-day Feast of the Tabernacles. The Jews actually had three different feasts that they celebrated in Jerusalem. They would make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, and they would celebrate. There was the Feast of the Passover, which I'm sure you've all heard of. There was the Feast of Weeks, or Dedication, sometimes called Rosh Hashanah, that you've probably heard of as well. And finally, there was this Feast of the Tabernacles. And this was really the most festive and joyous of all the feasts. And it was a great time of celebration because they were celebrating, first of all, the fall harvest. It took place in the fall. But then they were also celebrating and commemorating the wilderness wanderings of the Israelites. And so what they would do is they would all bring their tents. And basically, it was one massive camping trip in Jerusalem. And you can imagine how fun it was for all the kids. And they'd come and they'd all just kind of like roam around and just camp. And it was just it was a great, great time. And Jesus would have celebrated the Feast of the Tabernacles every single fall of his life. But this one, recorded in John 7, would be different. Not only would it be his very last, but it would be his most challenging. No doubt, in Jerusalem, there was a buzz, and we're going to see that buzz. The buzz was over Jesus. Will he come? What will he do? Who is he? Is he dangerous? Is he the Messiah? Is he a fraud? Is he just a good man? Who is this Jesus from Galilee? That was the buzz. And these, of course, are questions that people are asking today. There's still a buzz about Jesus. Who was he? Modern Jews say that he was an ordinary Jewish man who preached in Palestine during the first century Roman occupation of that land. Buddhism says he was a wise and enlightened man who taught similar things as the Buddha. Muslims say he was a true prophet sent from God, but superseded by the prophet Muhammad. Mormons believe he was a man who became our Savior, but originally he was a spirit being, no different than all the rest of us. Hindus believe he was a wise man. Actually, they believe he was the incarnation of God, like Krishna was the incarnation of God. I once had a very serious conversation with a guy who tried to convince me, no kidding, that Jesus was a space cowboy. I'm not exactly sure what he meant by that or what he was smoking, but certainly we're all entitled to our opinion. But what if I told you this is the most significant question you and I will ever answer in our lives? I mean, when snow descends on the Continental Divide, it melts and it flows off on one side or the other, either to the east or to the west, never to meet again. And it's almost like Jesus Christ is the Continental Divide of all humanity. And so John 7 records this buzz about Jesus. And it's a long chapter. We're not going to be able to read every single verse, but let me tell you how we're going to divide it up. The first section tells us what took place before the feast and right at the beginning. The second section tells us what happened in the middle of the feast. And the third section tells us what happened right at the very last day, the seventh day of the feast. So let's begin reading about before the feast and at the very beginning of the feast, starting in verse 1 of chapter 7. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee. He didn't want to go about in Judea because the Jewish leaders were looking for a way to kill him. But when the Jewish festival of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, "Leave Galilee and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the works you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you're doing these things, show yourself to the world." For even his own brothers did not believe in him. Therefore, Jesus told them, "My time is not yet here. For you, any time will do. The world can't hate you, but it hates me, because I testify that its works are evil. You go to the festival. I'm not going up to this festival because my time is not yet fully come." After he said this, he stayed in Galilee. However, after his brothers had left for the festival, he went also, not publicly, but in secret. Now at the festival, the Jewish leaders were watching for Jesus and asking, "Where is he?" Among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him. Some said, "He is a good man." Others said, "No, he deceives the people." But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the leaders. What we see here in this beginning part of the feast, and even before the feast, is three different groups. First of all, you have the Jewish leaders. And it's very clear in verse 1 that John tells us that the Jewish leaders at this point, about 6 months before the crucifixion, that the Jewish leaders were actually looking already for a way to not only seize, but to kill Jesus. And once the feast had started in Jerusalem, they were on the lookout for Jesus so they could arrest him. And the hostility of this group towards Jesus will be a theme throughout this chapter. The second group we see here are his brothers. Now, this may surprise you. When I first started reading the Bible, I was absolutely shocked to learn that Jesus had brothers, because like many of you, I was raised as a Roman Catholic, and we were taught that Mary was what they call a perpetual virgin. In other words, she stayed a virgin her entire life. So obviously, she could not have had any more children besides Jesus. And yet we see here that that is not the case. Roman Catholics, by the way, say that these were his cousins, not his brothers. But really, these were his brothers. And we know that because in Matthew chapter 13, verse 55, we are actually given their names. So Jesus' four younger brothers are James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, or Jude. Some think he actually wrote the book of Jude, not to be confused with Judas Iscariot. So these brothers of Jesus want him to go up to the feast, and basically their reasoning is pretty clear. "Hey, Jesus, listen, you've been doing these amazing things, so stop like hiding up here in Galilee. Let's put you on a much larger stage. Let's get you to Jerusalem so everybody can see you do these amazing things. I mean, if you want to make it big, you got to get on a bigger stage." So in essence, they're acting sort of as his public relations guys. They knew that, listen, no one cares about Galilee. You got to go to Jerusalem to make it big. And John lets us in on a secret here. He says, listen, don't be fooled by this, Because he says, listen, these guys really didn't believe. He says right here, even his own brothers did not believe him. And I wonder why. I mean, maybe they resented him. I mean, can you imagine what it would be like to grow up with a perfect older brother? I'd resent him too. But, you know, you just think about this. I can't help but think how difficult it was, and it's Mother's Day, so I can talk about this, how difficult it must have been for Mary. Mary knew who Jesus was. Mary knew where he came from, but her boys didn't get it, and that must have been hard. My experience has been moms always want their boys to get along, right? I just have one brother, and my mom was very passionate about the boys getting along, which we hardly ever did. But the good news about Jesus' brothers is that this was not the final chapter of their lives. Is later, they came to faith in Jesus. And you can go to Acts chapter 1, verse 14. And this describes the early church and how they were all waiting for the Holy Spirit to come. And there were about 120 believers. And Luke tells us that they all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So this really ought to be an encouragement to you moms here today. Your sons and daughters may not believe today, but keep praying. That's not the final chapter of their life. And God can still get a hold of them as he did Mary's sons. But for now, Jesus' brothers don't believe. And Jesus is not surprised by any of this. He says in verse 7, the world hates me because I testify that its works are evil. Now, when he says the world, he is talking about not only the Jewish leaders, but I believe he's lumping his brothers at this time into that category as well. He sees them all as part of a larger whole he calls the world. The world is humanity in rebellion against God. It's the world system run by fallen people that is in rebellion against their Creator. And Jesus says here, hey, listen, the deal is that the world doesn't like to be exposed. And I have come, and I am light, and I have exposed the evil deeds of the world, and nobody likes to be exposed. So when I come into the world, they all run like little bugs under a rock, and they scamper for darkness. So that's the second group, Jesus' brothers. The third group here is the crowd. The crowd in Jerusalem at the feast is abuzz about Jesus. Some say he's a good man. And by the way, I think most people today, if you were to do a survey of Americans today, this is what most people, I think, would say. He was a good man. You know, if we had a world where everybody was more like him, if we just kind of followed his example and treated each other like he treated people, we'd have a much better world. And that's true. But it ends there for so many of these people. And that's what they were saying in Jerusalem. He's a good man. But there were also people in Jerusalem who said, no, he deceives people. In other words, he's a charlatan, he's a fraud, he's a huckster, he's a pretender. He's not who he said he was, and he knows it. And then I love what John adds. He says, but nobody would say anything because they were all cowards. They're all afraid of what the Jewish leaders will say and do. Notice that at first Jesus refused to go to the feast. He knew that the Jewish leaders were trying to kill him. And he said, listen, my time, my hour has not yet fully come. And we see that Jesus here is absolutely in control. He was never out of control. Jesus will never be on anybody's timetable but his own or his Father's. He won't be on your timetable or mine. He's on his Father's timetable. And he knows that if he went to Jerusalem with his mother and his brothers and the entourage, he would bring far more attention to himself, and he wants to go in secret, in his own time, and in his own way. And this brings us to halfway, the middle part of the feast. And that's when Jesus had finally gone up, and it's here that we see what happened. This section is the longest section, by the way, of this chapter. We're not going to read it all. But let's try to move through it quickly if we can. It starts in verse 14 and it ends in verse 36. And in this middle part of the feast, Jesus is going to go right up to the temple courts and teach and preach publicly. And once again, the city is abuzz about Jesus. And what we're going to see in this middle section, in this middle part of the feast, three questions dominate the section. The first question comes starting in verse 14. Not until halfway through the festival did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. The Jews there were amazed, and they asked, "How did this man get such learning without having been taught?" So, what's the question? The question is, where did he go to school? Right? Where did he get his degree? And obviously, they're sitting there listening to him, and they're going, "Wow, this guy's, he teaches like somebody who knows what he's doing. Like he's been really, really well educated. What's the deal?" And we all know today how hard it is to get into the finest universities in our country. I mean, kids just, wow, it's so difficult. I went to Cal Poly, and I always say, I never could have gotten into Cal Poly today. I mean, goodness gracious, you've got to be a genius. But back then, you didn't apply to a university. You applied to a rabbi. And there were well-known rabbis, and they were harder to get into. And there were lesser-known rabbis, and they were a little easier, just like today. You know, so there are Sonoma State rabbis, and there are Stanford rabbis, right? That's how it worked. And what happened is, when you got in, so to speak, you became his understudy. And if you ever taught, you humbly quoted your rabbi. I mean, to not quote your rabbi would have been seen as seeking glory for yourself. So you humbly quote your rabbi. And here's the deal. Here's how it worked. Most likely, your rabbi would be quoting other rabbis who were quoting other rabbis. And you had probably like four or five different levels before you finally got somebody that was talking about the Bible. And I was just thinking about that because that happens so much today. We have so much Christian literature, so many Christian books, so much on the internet, so much information. And yet nobody's reading the Bible. We're reading what people said about the Bible, or what people said about what people said about the Bible, or what people said about what people said about what people said about the Bible. And I would just encourage you, hey, read the Bible. That's what Jesus did. By the way, preachers are the worst culprits. Jesus taught right from Scripture with his own authority. And they want to know, where'd you learn that? What gives you the right to teach like that? Jesus responds in verse 16. My teaching is not my own. It comes from the one who sent me. Anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. Whoever speaks on their own does so to seek personal glory. But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me? So I don't want to complicate Jesus' answer here. Jesus, where did you go to school? Answer, have you heard of the University of Heaven? That's really what he says. Listen, my teaching comes from heaven. My teaching comes from the one who sent me. And I love what he says here. Listen, if you really want to do the will of God, you would know where my teaching came from. Isn't that interesting? Think about that. There are people who say, listen, intellectually, I cannot buy into this idea that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus says, your problem is not intellectual. Your problem is moral and spiritual. You don't want to do the will of God. That's the real problem. That's what he says. Isn't that interesting? And then he talks about seeking glory. Again, he's saying, listen, my rabbi is my Father in heaven. I'm not trying to bring glory to myself by talking this way. I'm bringing glory to him. And then he says, and you guys? Well, you're trying to kill me. Which shows that you don't even keep the law of Moses, which you pride yourself on. Because the law of Moses says what? You shall not murder. One of the things I love here is just how absolutely, fiercely straight Jesus is with these people. I mean, in contrast to the crowd who is afraid of the Jewish leaders, here we have Jesus who is willing to look these dudes in the eyes and call it what it is and say, you're plotting my murder. Here's what you're all about. And there is absolutely no fear whatsoever in his words. Next, the crowd chimes in verse 20. You are demon-possessed, the crowd answered. Who is trying to kill you? So I guess the plot to kill Jesus at this time wasn't totally out in the open. So the crowd basically say, listen, you're demon-possessed. And really, that's another way of saying, you're crazy. You're paranoid, man. Who's trying to kill you? What's all this stuff about trying to kill you? You're crazy, Jesus. You're nuts. This reminds me a little bit of what C.S. Lewis said in his book, Mere Christianity. Here was his reasoning. I think it's a good reasoning. He said, since Jesus claimed to be Lord of all, we have three choices. He could have been who he said he was, which means we submit to him and worship him as Lord. Or he could have said he was Lord, knowing he was not Lord, which would make him a what? A liar. Or he could have said he was Lord, thinking he was Lord, when he wasn't Lord, which would make him what? Crazy or a lunatic. And what Lewis said that was so helpful was that forget about the good man stuff. Okay? You're not allowed to say that. Because he was either Lord, as he said, a liar, or a lunatic. But forget about the good man stuff. That possibility isn't open to you. Here the crowd says, or at least some of them, he's crazy. So that's the first question. The first question, where'd you go to school? Second question came from the people of Jerusalem down in verse 25. At this point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, isn't this the man they're trying to kill? Here he is speaking publicly, and they're not saying a word to them. Have the authorities really concluded that he's the Messiah? But we know where this man is from. When the Messiah comes, no one will know where he's from. So some of the crowd want to know, where's he from, in a sense? And really, they're starting to wonder about this Jesus guy. I mean, even though the leaders want to kill him, apparently, they seem to be giving him a free pass. What's the deal? Maybe he is the Messiah. But wait a minute, he can't be the Messiah. He's from Galilee. And this issue of Galilee, Galilee, Galilee is going to come up throughout this chapter. And it may not seem like a big deal to us, but many of the Jews believed that when the Messiah came, that he would appear suddenly and mysteriously, and no one would know from where he came. Others, of course, believed he would be born in Bethlehem, as the scripture says. But here's the deal. Anywhere but Galilee. Anywhere but Galilee. I mean, not only does the scripture say nothing about that, but Galilee. I mean, nobody comes from Galilee that's anything. I mean, coming from Galilee is like saying, you know, I'm from Winnemucca, Nevada, or something like that. Jesus responds to this question. Where are you from? What are your origins? Starting in verse 28. Then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, yes, you know me, and you know where I am from. I am not here on my own authority, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him. Because I am from him, and he sent me. He says, yeah, you may know where I came from in an earthly sense, Galilee, but you don't know where I'm really from, because you don't know the one who sent me. Now, Jesus is beginning to repeat himself. Where did you go to school? Heaven. Where are you from? Heaven. And then John records a flurry of responses, starting in verse 30. At this, they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. Still, many in the crowd believed in him. They said, when the Messiah comes, will he perform more signs than this? The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. Jesus said, I am with you for only a short time, and then I am going to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. Again, we see the response of the crowd and the Jewish leaders. The crowd is divided. Some of them are so upset they want to seize him. It's like a mob scene. Others in the crowd believed in him because, hey, no one could do the kinds of things he's doing. But then there are the Jewish leaders, and they send their temple guards to arrest him. Temple guards, by the way, were kind of like security guards today. They didn't have any official authority with the government. Remember, the government was Rome. But they worked for the Jewish leaders. And they had the authority of the Jewish leaders behind them. But this raises the third question of the middle section. The Jewish leaders ask in verse 35, where does this man intend to go that we can't find him? And Jesus already gave them the answer back in verse 33. He said, I am with you only for a short time, and then I am going to the one who sent me. So now I hope you see how this middle part of the feast has gone. Okay? First question, where did you go to school? What's the answer? Second question, where did you come from? What's the answer? Third question, where are you going? What's the answer? You get an A on that test. So in this middle section, we've seen once again kind of the buzz about Jesus. Where did he go to school? He must be crazy. Maybe he's the Messiah. But where did he come from? No, I really believe in him. Who could do the miracles if he wasn't the Son of God? He said he's leaving. Where is he going? Is he going to Greece? Jesus summarizes this, I think, all these opinions, in a sense, in verse 24. Listen to what he said. He said, stop judging by mere appearances. Instead, judge correctly. And I think this is a challenge for all of us. Do we look at Jesus and draw conclusions about him based on faulty and superficial ideas of what we think he should be like? I love what the French philosopher Voltaire said 300 years ago. He said, if God has made us in his image, we have returned the favor. In other words, we make God in our own image. But the Christian faith insists the starting point to learn about God and to learn about our world and to learn about ourselves is to look intently at the person of Jesus Christ. And I think far too often, even for us evangelical Christians, we judge Jesus by our own external standards of how we think things should look and be. Finally, we come to the last day of the feast. Now, to appreciate the moment, it helps to understand the background. Because each morning of the 7-day feast, there would have been like this little ritual that took place. The crowd would gather together at the temple. A priest would hold out a golden pitcher, and the crowd would follow the priest to the pool of Siloam, and they would sing one of the ancient Hallel songs as they went. The priest would then dip the pitcher into the water, and the people would recite from the prophet Isaiah these words, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Then the people would march back to the temple, but the priest would march around the altar once, and then he would pour the water out over the altar. On the very last day of the feast, which is what we're talking about here, it was a little bit different. The people would stay and they would watch the whole thing. And the priest would actually march around the altar 7 times. He would ascend the altar and then he would hold it up high for everybody to see. And the Jewish people would be screaming and yelling, hold it higher, hold it higher, hold it higher, because it was considered the greatest joy of a Jewish person's life to see that water poured upon the altar. And then he would finally do it. Now I can imagine that it was in the hush of that moment that Jesus stood up to speak. Listen to what he said in verse 37. It says, on the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. And then John adds, by this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given since Jesus had not yet been glorified. Now, that's an amazing invitation, and we're going to come back to that invitation in just a moment. But for now, I want you to see the response to that invitation. As usual, there was a buzz in the crowd. As people watched, verse 40, John tells us, some said, surely this man is a prophet. And then verse 41, others say he is the Messiah. And then others say, how can the Messiah come from where? Galilee. Finally, John says, the people were divided because of Jesus. No surprise there. Business as usual. But then there's a surprise. The crowd may be divided, but the one group we would expect to be absolutely unanimous in their unbelief and hatred of Jesus towards Jesus is who? The Jewish leaders, right? So listen to what happens next. The priests, starting in verse 45. The priests are all sitting around, probably behind closed doors. They're waiting for the temple guards to come back to bring Jesus in. And as they open the doors, they're shocked because the temple guards are empty-handed and the priests aren't at all happy. And in verse 45, they ask, why didn't you bring him in? And I love what the security guards said. No one ever spoke the way this man does. What a great line. No one ever spoke the way he does. It's like we were mesmerized. I love that. The security guards get it. The chief priests don't. I'd love to have been there and seen the look on those priests' faces and hear them sneer. You mean he's deceived you also? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? No, but this mob knows nothing of the law. There's a curse on them. By the way, this is elitism at its worst. They dismiss the guards as nothing but uneducated laymen. Are you as naive and gullible as the mob? You're the temple guards. We expect a little better from you guys. But then, just when we're ready to write them all off, someone speaks up. Someone we know. Someone we've heard from before. Look at verse 50. Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, asked, does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he has been doing? Remember Nicodemus? Remember this member of the Jewish ruling council, this wealthy, elderly, respected man? He'd come to Jesus by night and inquired how he could enter the kingdom of God. And he just kind of disappeared, and we wondered what happened to him. But here he is again, and he's going to show up even again before the end of the gospel. We don't know if Nicodemus is a true believer yet, but he's on his way. And I love here how Nicodemus stands alone for justice. He says, listen, you just got done saying the mob knows nothing of the law. But let's talk about the law. Last I checked our law, it said you got to give a man a fair hearing. Have you ever been the only one in a room to stand up for what's right? The only one in the room to stand up for someone or something that is right and true? It's not an easy thing to do. That's what Nicodemus did. I mean, you can get in big trouble for that. You can lose your job. You can lose your friends. You can lose your status in the community. And look how they respond. They're not happy. Are you from Galilee too? God, poor Galilee. Just getting dragged through the mud in this chapter. Look into it, and you'll find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee. Everyone is so hung up on Galilee. And the feast ends. So what have we learned? Who is Jesus? A good man? A crazy man? A deceiver? The Messiah? Is he who he said he was? Not just the Messiah, but the Son of God, the bread of life, the light of the world, the Word made flesh, the way, the truth, and the life. How will you, how will I respond to those claims? Are you hostile? Are you confused? Are you open and receptive? Do you believe that he is who he said he was? See, how we answer those questions is the continental divide of humanity. You cannot be neutral. despite appearances, no one is neutral about Jesus. He divides us all. I often wonder about those of us who call ourselves believers today, which is probably most of us in this room. I often wonder how we would respond to him if he showed up today as he did then. Where would you and me find ourselves in this story of chapter 7? And I don't think we should be too quick to answer that question. Because remember, it was the most religious people who were the most resistant to him, because he never fit into their preconceived ideas of what he was supposed to be like. And so I want to ask myself the question, and I want to challenge you with this question: in what ways have we made Jesus into the image of our own 21st century version of evangelical Christianity? I love this quote by Dorothy Sayers. "The dogma we find so dull, this terrifying drama of which God is the victim and hero, if this is dull, then what in heaven's name is worthy to be called exciting? The people who hanged Christ never, to do them justice, accused him of being a bore. On the contrary, they thought him too dynamic to be safe. It has been left for later generations to muffle up that shattering personality and surround him with an atmosphere of tedium. We have very efficiently pared the claws, declawed the Lion of Judah, certified him meek and mild, and recommended him as a fitting household pet for pale curates and pious old ladies. Those who knew him, however, objected to him as a dangerous firebrand." Isn't that great? See, Jesus has issued an all-important invitation in this passage. And it's an invitation extended to all people. He says, whoever. And so it's for the religious and the irreligious. It's for the insiders and outsiders. It's for skeptical younger brothers like James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. And it's for set-in-stone octogenarians like Nicodemus. It's an invitation to come to him as the fulfillment of the Feast of the Tabernacles. He is the source of living water. He is that water that is poured out on the altar so we would never have to thirst again. And we just come to him and drink. And I wonder, why is that so difficult for some of us? Are we like the crowd in verse 13 who's afraid of what people will think? Are we like those people that Jesus spoke of that mask their unwillingness or unwillingness to do the will of God behind their intellectual doubts? Are we still judging by outward appearances? In C.S. Lewis's wonderful Chronicles of Narnia, which I'm sure many of you have read, there's a scene where Jill first meets Aslan, the great lion, the Christ figure, and she meets him by a stream. And the lion says, "Are you thirsty?" "I'm dying of thirst," said Jill. "Then drink," said the lion. And she's scared to death. "It's a lion. May I? Could I? Would you mind just going away while I do?" said Jill. The lion answered this only by a look and a very low growl. As Jill gazed at its motionless bulk, she realized she might as well have asked the whole mountain to move over for her convenience. The delicious rippling noise of the stream was driving her crazy, though. "Will you promise not to do anything to me if I do come?" said Jill. I love Aslan's response. "I make no promise." That's what he said to her. And in Aslan's answer, I think we see that Jesus, the Lion of Judah, holds out his kingly offer of living water to all of us. But he will not be declawed. He will not be declawed. And so, like Jill, we must trust him enough to come. Will you come? Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for reminding us once again of who you are. And we pray that you would keep us from trying to make you in our own image. I pray that you would shatter our misconstrued ideas of who you are, and that you would reshape us and conform us. Forgive us, Lord, for declawing the line of Judah and for making him into really something rather boring. And Father, we pray that we could just stand before you and him, the great I Am, and worship you in spirit and truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.